Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 8. By the way, I wanted to give one little added announcement. Many times you see both Pastor Tim and myself messing with our cell phones up here. Let me tell you what is going on. And I'm sensitive to this. And here's the reason I'm sensitive. I went to a church many, many, many years ago, and the pastor, they had several assistant pastors. It was a pretty large church. They were up on the platform, and the pastor kept answering a phone on the platform. Like he was talking to important people in the booth or anything. And one of the ushers leaned over to me and said, "Don't worry about it, it's not connected to anything." And I thought, what an arrogant piece of dirt to make himself look like he's really important. So I was sitting there thinking, they don't know what we're doing on our cell phones, and I want you to know that we're not texting and we're not answering phone calls. Let me show you what we're doing on our cell phones. Number one, I'm adjusting my hearing aids. Okay. That's the one thing that we're doing. Secondly, we're adjusting the temperature in the rooms. Yeah, we just dropped the temperature down. It started getting hot. And so the neat thing is we can do all that right from our iPhones. So, okay, we just walked that down to 67 degrees in here. And so it's going the other way. So, but I just wanted to let you know that that is what we're doing. If you see us with our cell phones, trust us, we're not texting and we're not talking to people somewhere else. It is something to do with the building here. It is something to do with what's going on in the presence of everyone here. So wanted to make sure that you knew that. We want to have absolute, authentic Christianity here, and we're not trying to pretend to be something that certainly we're not. Job chapter 8, I want to read for you. I'm actually going to read some of the introductory verses, and then we're going to get into some of the material here. It's going to become vitally clear to you that Job is becoming more distressed with each and every presentation of his so-called friends. And one of the things that I'm trying to do as we go throughout this series on the book of Job is not just give you the historical experience, what happened to Job, but try and help you understand the struggles that are happening in your life, try and help you with some of the battles that are going on perhaps because of unbiblical counsel. We're going to enter into this particular section. We're going to be talking about Bildad, and we're going to be in Job chapter 8. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Job's reply in verses 9 through 19. And what I'm doing is, even though I said we were going to kind of progress quickly and we are going to make some leaps ahead, I wanted you to be introduced to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what they're trying to accomplish in Job's life and why they're arguing from the perspective that they are arguing. And so it was incumbent upon me to make sure that I dealt with some of that key material, and then I'm going to kind of, categorize it, and we will kind of jump ahead quickly through some of the portions of Scripture. But I think it's vitally important for us to use the material that God has provided so that we can understand the important role of counseling one another in our lives. So in a sense, it's going to be almost like we're gathered at our houses and we're sitting around the table and we're beginning to talk theology and we're beginning to try and figure things out. And you know, when we do that, oftentimes some of the stuff that we say or some of the stuff that we're going over, we don't necessarily think is going to be absolutely true, right? We're just kind of bouncing stuff off of one another and going over some stuff. Well, the struggle here in the book of Job is these guys are taking theological perspectives, bringing it to their suffering friend Job, and trying to get him to build his relationship with God on their perspective. So what we need to look at today is, what is your view of God? Is your view of God like Bildad? Is your view of God biblical? Let me frame it this way, and maybe it will help as I read a couple verses for you. What in your understanding of God needs to change in your life? You know what? You probably aren't aware of what that is. But I guarantee you, for me and even for you, there are adjustments that God wants us to make. And it's important that we make them in a twofold way, because I want you to think about this. There are serious consequences for not understanding who God is and what He requires in your lives from a biblical, accurate perspective, because you'll actually order your life and behavior to something that is unscriptural that will greatly affect you. Secondly, the blessings of obeying God the way God wants us to obey Him. It shows our love for Him. It shows that we are studying to show ourselves approved unto God, willing to rightly divide His word and to apply that to our lives. And that struggle is real. And if that struggle weren't real, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many differences? You know, that has always greatly bothered me. If the Word of God is true, why isn't there more of a sameness in what's going on out there? Well, there's human manipulation. There's satanic manipulation. There is denominational manipulation. And we want to make sure that because we are a local church, an independent fundamental Baptist church that is grounded on what? The authority of the Word of God to govern our lives. I'm not the authority. Even you're not the ultimate authority. God is and His Word is. And so we want to be careful as to how we read and understand that. Let me read for you a few verses and then we'll dive right in. Job chapter 8, then answered Bildad the Shuhite. And of course the old joke has to come up, the shortest man in the Bible, right? Okay. Some of you will get that later. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek God betimes or early, and make thy supplications to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Let's pray. Father, there is so much that requires accuracy in the exposition of this passage, and I confess, Lord, that I dearly need your enablement, the unction of the Spirit of God to communicate the truth of the Word of God accurately so that you can use it in our lives, that we might be transformed to be more like Jesus. This is my prayer. In your name I pray. Amen. Job, throughout all of the struggles and accusations of his friends, cannot comprehend that his suffering is really an act of the justice of God. He does not believe that there is a corresponding sin in his life. Job doesn't believe he's sinless. But Job still doesn't believe that there's a corresponding sin in his life that would cause the level of suffering that is going on in his life. There is a disconnect there. And so for Job to get to the place, even though his friends are arguing with him to admit this, Job would have to deny really what's deeply within him, what his core beliefs are about himself. He would have to deny himself that and agree with somebody else in a perspective that he knew wasn't true. But for us, when we're studying through Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, when you read through these portion of scriptures, even when we know why the book of Job was written, and why is the book of Job written? It was written because Satan went and accused God, saying, "You're not worthy to be worshipped unless you give stuff to people." And God said, "Oh yeah, I've got my servant Job who's gonna live for me and love me and serve me because of whom I am, not because of what I do for him." That is really the purpose of the book of Job. But even when we know that, the purpose as to why it was written, it is easy to be misled by the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. It requires for all of us close attention to detect the false that are in these portions of Scripture. And might I suggest something to you? Please be careful. Be careful quoting from the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar when you're using the Word of God as a counseling tool, because you've got to remember the theological perspectives that are sharing are filled and skewed with half-truths and really an incomplete picture of what God wants us to understand. So after Eliphaz finished in chapter 5, Job then responded, and we looked at that in chapter 6 and 7. Now Bildad will engage Job, and he's going to use three logical arguments. And it's critically important for you to understand that logic is going to be the premise of what he's going to try and deal with. They are to prove that Job is guilty and that Job is deserving of the retribution punishment. And Job is going to respond in chapters 9 and 10, which I've already written that message. It is going to be a blessing if you'll hang on and we get to that point, because Job is going to cry out to God for a relational vindication that is going to be amazing. Job will respond with three painful questions to try to get his friends to at least understand how perplexed and how tormented he really is, because he doesn't see any corresponding reason why God would allow this in his life. And you got to remember, Job doesn't know about the encounter with Satan with God, the two encounters. He doesn't understand that, does he? He doesn't have our perspective on all of this, so he's really struggling. Bildad is going to begin by arguing with Job that you deserve what you're getting in your life, Job, because of the character of God. And he's going to say that God can't do wrong, so your words are, as he says there in verse 2, how long will he speak these things? How long shall thy words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? And the Hebrew word there means you're speaking strong nothingness. You're arguing from a position, hey, I don't deserve this punishment from God. I don't deserve this chastisement. And yet, it is nothingness, Job. Obviously, if God's character is what it is, I guarantee you that you did something wrong. Bildad tries to defend the justice of God. It is trying to say that the suffering that Job is going to experience is really based upon the fact that Job must have done something wrong. But be careful now. Who was the elder spokesman of these three initial friends? Well, it was Eliphaz. And what was Eliphaz basing his superior spiritual perspective to counsel Job upon? Well, I need to refresh you because you need to understand that Bildad's going to use the same thing. Come with me back to chapter 4 and verse 13. Remember when Eliphaz had his vision in the evening or in the night? And he said that this truly was from God, and as a matter of fact, it was not from God. I'm going to suggest unto you that it was actually demonic. And it says in verse 13, Eliphaz talking, he says, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. And he's actually going to say that this experience made him have a super spiritual perspective. Verse 14, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. Man, the hair of my head stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? This pseudo-spiritual experience, which I really believe was demonic, is going to set the stage for Zophar to argue that, hey, Job, it doesn't matter, though you've been walking in a relationship with God, let me tell you, I've got insight that nobody else has of what God is like. Bildad is going to jump on that, and he's going to say, okay, you didn't pay attention to the super spiritual experience of Zophar. Now I'm going to add a layer of logic to the super spiritual experience of Eliphaz, and man, you need to listen. Well, some of the key things here, they're saying, Job, aren't you aware that God judges sin? And even though we don't find it in our text, I'm sure that Bildad reminded Job of something. Job, don't you remember when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't you remember when the fire of God fell and God destroyed? Don't you remember the account of what God destroyed, perhaps even in the flood? Don't you remember these things? You know, Bildad's theology was mostly correct. God is just. But his application of that theology was wrong and not balanced. And so what Bildad is living with is a partial view of who God is. When we go up to Shepherd's Camp this summer, one of the things that I'm going to be dealing with is something called liberate theology. And I was recently reminded of that position, or the designation, by Dr. Rick Schrader. I have known the position for a long time. It is an ancient theological, or a long-running one, called quietism. And the idea is this: when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're born again into the family of God, you now have a new position in Christ, right? Is salvation by grace through faith, or is salvation achieved by trusting Christ and doing some works? Well, all of us in this room would argue very strongly that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And there is no works that we can do that is going to get us saved, get us more saved, or keep us saved. That the finished work of Christ was accomplished on the cross, and we are born again into the family of God. So liberate theology comes along and says, all of you who try and do more for God later on are really trying to add something to your salvation. So what happens is you should not really work. There is nothing that needs to be done in Christianity. It has already been done. You need to simply rest upon this. And they have a major radio broadcast, and really this is the same thing that R.B. Thiem taught out of Dallas Theological Seminary. And the idea, R.B. Thiem would literally have ladies sit in extremely skimpy bikinis and show them how to drink wine in their Sunday school classes. Because the idea is where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the more that you sin, the more God's grace is actually revealed. So Christ has brought us to a finished position of salvation. And if you try and do anything beyond that, you're actually taking away from what Christ has accomplished. It's called liberate theology. You're being liberated. And so guess how they live in their churches? As a matter of fact, the major proponent of this has had multiple moral indiscretions and his life completely blew apart. So the fact, if you don't understand theology accurately, it's going to skew your entire understanding of how you are to live for God. So I ask you a question. What in your theological understanding of God needs to change? And how significant is that in your life? Well, Bildad's basic theology was correct, but his application of that theology was wrong. It was not balanced. Did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? End of story. God is a just God and he hates sin. Did not God send the angels to deliver Lot? Did not God show love and mercy at the exact same time? So for me to say that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that's what God is like, is true, but it's what? It's an incomplete picture. Therefore, if we establish our theology on an incomplete picture, we don't understand who God really is and how God really wants to work with us. Bildad does not mention God's love and mercy, nor his goodness. Jesus Christ's death on the cross for all of us makes all of these truths really clear for us, doesn't it, in the New Testament? But Bildad did not understand all that to that extent. Bildad's unbalanced theology brings only more pain to Job. Look with me in verse 4. If thy children have sinned against him and he cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God early. He's saying, listen, Job, God killed your children because they were sinful. Just like God killed those people at Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's what God does. God is a just God, and he's arguing from this logic. Listen, you need to pay attention to this. That's what God is going to do. He's going to destroy you. I can't tell you how many Christians walk around anticipating the destructive anger of God in their lives. Now, is there a case scenario when maybe that could be true? Of course there is. And we're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord says, if we would not judge ourselves, then he will do what? He will judge us, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every child that is his. But don't build in your mind a picture of your heavenly Father that he's walking around waiting and anticipating and just hoping you're going to mess up. And when you do mess up, and by the way, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So when we do mess up, what is he like? Do you know why Jesus gave the account, the parable of the prodigal son? You notice throughout that parable, Jesus is doing, the father is doing what? He's looking longingly, welcomingly for the son to return. Now, there is a time when the father spanks. There is a time when the father chastens, but just like human fathers who dearly love their children, they chasten, but they don't enjoy. They spank, but they do not relish. And so it is true with your heavenly Father. We must never get the idea that God is a God who's up there just can't, you know, he can't wait to peel forth his vengeance and his justice and his anger. And no, as a matter of fact, God is a God who is full of the multitude of tender mercies. He is a patient and loving God, and we must balance all of these things with an understanding that God cares about us. And so Bildad fails greatly in this. Then, in not only accusing that, saying, hey, Job, you're guilty, and if you weren't guilty, God wouldn't have killed your kids. Can you imagine how devastating that was to Job as he's there suffering and going through this painful experience? Can you imagine that the perspective that Bildad is trying to get him to experience? Here you are, scraping your boils. Your life is a mess. It's an absolute ruin. And it is so because the God you have in heaven said, That's enough, Job. And just smote him down. That's what Bildad's trying to get across in a logical argument with Job. If Bildad would have been successful, what do you think the effect would have been in Job's life? I mean, it could have pushed him into being suicidal. I mean, he doesn't want to live as it is. Bildad's unbalanced theology is only going to bring more pain. But sadly enough, Bildad is actually going to promote Satan's theology. Look with me at verses 5 and the following. Bildad says unto Job, if thou wouldest seek unto God early and make thy supplication or prayer to the Almighty, what would happen? If thou wert pure and upright, surely he would awake. You see the word awake there? That Hebrew word means that God would rise up and defend you. God would rise up and awake for thee and make thy habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Job, if you would just confess your sin. Job, if you would just admit that what is happening in your life is because of the judgment of God, because of some corresponding sin, then guess what? God would come back and bless. So what is he saying? Worship God so that God will bless. That's exactly what Satan accused God of back in chapter 1. Please flip back there with me. In chapter 1, we look at verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? And thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance and is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And later on he said the same thing. Let me touch him physically, and he shall curse thee to thy face. Bildad now, in the midst of Job's suffering, says down there in verse 6, if you were pure and upright, surely now God would awake for you. But what you need to realize is that God wants to make your habitation a blessing. He wants to bless you. So therefore, get right with God so that God will do stuff for you. You ready for the big question? What happens if you get right with God and he doesn't do stuff for you? That's Job. What happens if you get right with God and it doesn't get better? You know what you've demonstrated? That God is worthy to get right with because of who he is, not because of the stuff that he wants to do. Isn't it very interesting that Bildad had been infiltrated with satanic theology? And when we fall for the prosperity gospel that says God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and he's just there to prosper you, and God's your heavenly sugar daddy, just pull on the chain of prayer, and God will roll out the riches from glory. And they use those verses that say that God wants to bless, that God will provide, that God does care about you. They use those verses, and rather than saying that that's what a loving heavenly father does for his children, they substitute those as core, foundational, motivational verses and saying that now you live for God because of that. That this isn't necessarily just something that God does for you because he loves you and you are his child. You see, God loves you whether he does that for you or not. God cares about you whether he does those things or not. God is blessing you whether he does those things or not. So what is your view of God? So when you wake up in the morning, if you know, the stock market doesn't go through the roof and the garage isn't full and the refrigerator and the money in the bank, and if all of that's not there, somehow, if all of that's not going well, it affects your theology of God. You see, Satan says, yeah, that's true. Because that's all that God is the great heavenly provider. He's the great bank of heaven. He's the great giver of heaven. He's the stuff provider. And Bildad says, if thou wouldest seek unto the Lord, guess what? He would make thy habitation of thy righteousness. He would cause you to, end of verse 6, he would cause you to prosper, Job. So get right with God and worship God so he will prosper you. Not only was God assaulted with his wicked error, Job now faces the same at the hands of his friends. He is now facing the same assault that God faced from Satan. How many times in your life have you been used as a voice of Satan because you did not share correct theological perspectives with Christian friends? We usually don't frame it that way, do we? We don't think about it in that way. We say, well, they asked me and I kind of gave my opinion. Well, what if your opinion was Satan's? What if it was? We need to be very careful what comes out of our mouths in representation of God. If you don't know, say so. And if you're not sure, defer to someone who is sure. Or spend the time to find out what God would have you to teach. So we see that Bildad used the argument of the character of God, but he used it in a completely wrong way, didn't he? It wasn't complete. Secondly, in verses 8 through 10, we're going to see that Bildad is going to use the argument of the wisdom of the past. Look with me at verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. He's going to say that using tradition and listening to what the ancients have said a long time ago is going to give you an understanding, Job, why you're suffering. But the fact that something was said or written many years ago does not mean it was right with God. Just because it was said many, many years ago doesn't mean that it came from God. It is useless unless it did come from God. The ancients, according to Bildad, were to be followed, but that is following the faith of dead people that might be inaccurate. Biblical tradition is a living faith, and it's following the truth of the Word of God that God has deposited through the process of inscripturation in the Scriptures. And so the knowledge of man must always be subservient to what? The truth of the Word of God. Hey, what do you think? Well, what you think and how you respond better be in accordance with what God says. Or when you give advice to someone else, you're not being helpful. Can you imagine living your life out and getting towards the end and finding out that there were major theological things that were wrong in your life that you want changed? That's why I say, always retain a teachable spirit. But the teachable spirit must be guarded and fenced in by the Word of God and governed with biblical hermeneutics. It must be a careful theological understanding from studying to know the Word of God. Bildad does not quote the ancients, but rather respects their teaching over that which God has revealed at that time, rather than accepting the progressive revelation that God is teaching. Thirdly, Bildad is going to go to the argument of the evidence in nature. He's going to give us three different illustrations in verses 11 and the following. He's going to talk about a bulrush, which is kind of significant because I'm going to park on that for a little bit and explain what's going on. Then he's going to talk about a spider web. And then lastly, he's going to talk about a vine, which is a little difficult to pick out of the English part, but I'll help you with some of the Hebrew words, a vine growing up a wall. Bildad's logical argument number three, Job, you're suffering because, you know, what's going on in your life is just what we see in nature all around us. And so he said in verse 11, I want you to consider the rush. Can the rush grow up without mire? In other words, this is a reed that grows on the shore of a lake somewhere in the muck. Can a rush grow up without mire? Can a flag grow without water? The word rush there comes from the Hebrew word gomen. It comes from the Egyptian word kam. And it's where we get our understanding of the word papyrus. Now, if you know anything about the early copies of the Bible, they were written in three different forms. Number one, ostraca, which was broken pottery. Number two, there were leather, which in Wadi Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a small portion of the leather scroll of the Book of Ruth. And the other one was actually put in together. There were layers of leaves that were mashed together and then sewn into what is called a codex, a book. And it was made out of papyri, which is exactly what this was made out of. And so it's very interesting in a historical sense, if you're looking beyond that, that Job even understood the areas of Egypt and what was going on down in the Nile River. And it just gives you an idea. So many times we think of them as knuckle-dragging thugs that crawled out of the cave, you know. That's not what they were like at all. That, you know, evolution wants to sell us that they barely knew anything. These guys are travelers, they're businessmen, they're knowledgeable of multiple language, they're extremely experienced, and as we're going to see when we get to chapter 28, that they had technologies in some cases that exceed ours. So evolution has robbed us of so much. But he says, I want you to look at the rush. It grows up in the mire. Whilst it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, but it withereth before any other herb. If you pull it out of the weeds, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to wither. Well, guess what, Job? You were like a reed growing on the shoreline, and God came along and said, oh, not being useful. I'm going to, you know, you're not doing what I want you to do. I'm going to jerk it up. And Job, so you withered immediately. Bildad's point, Job was withering and dying, so he was a hypocrite. And here's an illustration in nature. As long as you were grounded and growing in God, Job, you were doing well. But immediately when you weren't, God pulled you up. And therefore, you know, and this is the law of nature. You don't walk with God, you wither and you die. And you blow away. Therefore, Job, I know for a fact that what's going on in your life is there must be a sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't be withering and dying. The next illustration in verse 14. Whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be... let me double check on this. Spiders make webs, but they can't support you. Whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be in a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, meaning that which the spider hath built in his web, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He's saying, Job, your statements are like, you argue and you knit it together so that it's a beautiful argument as if you were looking at a spider's web. But when you go to lean on that argument, it's like leaning on a spider's web. What happens? There's no strength there. You know, it's a beautiful oration, and it's carefully all woven together, and it looks really good, but they won't support you, Job. Your arguments are not going to support you. And therefore, Job, you are under the judgment of God. And then lastly, he talks about the plants. Look with me in verse 16. He is green, and it's very difficult in the English to discern what he's talking about, but he's talking about a vine growing on a wall. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and the word heap there could also be translated the layers of like bricks. A heap of bricks that you would build, this would be like layers of bricks. And seeth the place of the stone. If he destroy him from his place, in other words, if you tear the vine's roots up, then it shall deny him. In other words, it's not going to continue to growing up the wall, saying, I have not seen thee. It's going to disappear. You won't have vines growing in your garden anymore. Nobody pulls up a good plant that's providing the shade that is growing on the walls of your garden to make it look very beautiful, Job. Nobody does that. So, Job, you must be a what? A bad plant. And God looked down amongst the human beings in the husbandman garden of his creation, and he said, Job, you're a bad plant. I'm pulling you up. Therefore, you're withering and dying. Job, these are facts from nature. You can't argue with the way God deals in nature. And therefore, he uses logic, and therefore, he uses these as an accusation. And then Bildad restates Satan's accusation before God in verse 21. Job, or verse 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Therefore, Job, you must not be a perfect man, you must be an evildoer. Verse 21, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. In other words, Job, get right with God, and what is he going to do? He'll stop the suffering that's going on in your life. He'll stop the bitterness. He'll stop the pain. He'll stop all this that's going on in your life. God does stuff for you if you'll just return and live for him, Job. God will do stuff for you. But you and I understand why the book of Job was written. And none of that is true, is it? None of that is true. Can I help you with something? God often uses his choicest servants to model aspects of theology that God's people little understand. And God will always use his choicest servants to do that. He will give you grace and he will give you strength. But there will be people that will come up to you and say, aha, that's going on in your life because, hey, there must be what? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, therefore there's sin in your life. That's why that's going on. Or I'll tell you what, you're not doing what you should be for God. And in Job's case, they point to Job and say, Job, you're suffering because, And what would the answer really be? Because God in his sovereignty saw that you were an exceptional case of what it means to have a relationship with God. And because of your exemplary relationship with God, you are suffering. How many people would have recognized that? How many people would have seen that? You know, we struggle with the question why. I've gone into the hospital or in the nursing home with some of the most wonderful, godly, elderly people. And you go, you just want to cry. Say, God, why? God, why? This is a choice servant. Why do they have to lay there? You know, some of them just gnarled. They can't use their hands anymore. And God, why does it have to be this way? And God doesn't always give us the answers. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have one. And it doesn't mean that if we knew it, it wouldn't be the most significant and important one. The bottom line is wisdom says I need to do two things. What are they? Trust God and avoid sin, remember? Trust God and avoid sin. Bildad restates that satanic accusation, God will do stuff for you. Bildad, like so many that live by partial truth from God, he mixes ancient philosophy with human logic. It is evident by the terrific effect it will have in Job's life. Job's response will be marked by three painful questions. Job feels like he is on trial because of the poor theology of his friends. And in Job, in all of these cases, you're going to see Job will talk to his friends a little bit, but ultimately he turns and he cries out to God and he says, God, I need you. And you're going to learn next week, and it's just amazing how the logic and the intelligence and the mind of what is behind in these verses, and pray that God will give me wisdom to bring it to you. But Job is going to use phraseology. He says, God, I want to take you to court. And the idea behind it, trust me, when I give you that statement, you're not comprehending what Job really wants. What Job really wants is, because everybody on earth and even Satan in heaven, even though he doesn't know about it, is coming and saying, Job, you're evil, you're sinful, and you're wicked. And Job in his heart knows that, yes, I'm not perfect, and I need to be what I should be for God. There's sin in my life, but the magnitude of what I'm experiencing is not retribution. It is not deserved. God, please step down and give testimony for me. Please, God, tell everybody why this is going on in my life, including me. You're the only one who really knows. And in all this, Job sinned not nor cursed God foolishly. He kept trusting in the Lord, whatever his portion is. How great is your view of God? I'm working on mine. I am. I'm working on it. And I think that's going to be something that we'll have to do every day of our lives for the rest of our lives till we meet him face to face. But I often wonder, what that is involved in my present view of God will change when I step into his presence? Do you think there's going to be some big changes? I think there's going to be some really big changes. How about if we work on those now to show our love for Christ? How about if we work on those now to show our love for Christ? What are you not willing to give up? Hey, Bildad, what are you not willing to give up? Eliphaz, Zophar, Elihu, what are you not willing to give up? Job was a choice servant of God. And God was allowing Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. It's easy to get angry with them. But God was being merciful to them and giving them Job's example and even calling them to a right relationship with God. Let's bow our heads together. God wants you to be in a right relationship with him. You're here this afternoon or this morning, and you say, Pastor, God, the Holy Spirit, has been working in my heart. I know that even if I don't need to change some things, I know that my sensitivities to what God wants in my life need to be increased. I know I need to grow. I know I need to mature. I know that there's areas in my life that God wants to deal with. And again, I just need to confess, Lord, I am willing to be made willing to be what you want me to be. I want God to continue his work, and I invite it. And he's been speaking to my heart this morning about that. Say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Would you lift your hand up? Yep, God's been speaking to my heart. Amen. Lord, there's many hands again, and for that we thank you. It is the transformational power, the truth of the Word of God, by the inworking of the Spirit of God, and for that we give you all the credit, the praise, the honor, and the glory. I pray and ask, Father, that you'd work mightily in the hearts of your people to love you, to listen to you through your word. Protect them from the pseudo-spiritual experiences like Eliphaz experienced and like Bildad was proclaiming was the reason that he should be listened to by Job. Protect us from the wiles of the devil, the workings of the devil. Help us, O Lord, to elevate your truth because you do. Help us, O Lord, to examine our lives. But thank you, Father, that you are loving, that you are merciful, that you're gracious, that you're holy, that you're just, that you're righteous, that you're pure, that you're eternal, you're immutable. Thank you that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever and all-present. Help us, O Lord, in our concept of you, to worship you in that premise, that you might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.